Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege of being here this morning, Lord, with your people and singing praises to you, and now continuing to worship through full attention to the Bible. And I pray this morning that we would see this as very much a part of the worship service, probably one of the most important moments of the service, because it's now that we allow you to speak to us. It's allowing you to communicate with us and to come as the master surgeon and to cut out things that shouldn't be there and to replace them with the things of the Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that we would give you free course and permission to do that this morning, that we would give undivided attention to you. Help us not to allow our minds to wander with plans and activities and appointments, but to fully give this time to you to speak to our hearts. We pray for those that don't know the Lord. We pray that you would use the teaching of the word this morning to show our need for the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area right now in Rialto, San Bernardino, Rialto, Colton, Fontana, Lord, that you'd bless the message as it goes forth from the pulpit, Lord, that you'd bless those teachers, those guest speakers, that they would truly present the gospel message, and pray that the hearers would listen for the word of the Lord, the message of God, and allow it to transform them from the inside out. Pray for our missionaries, Lord, in India and Mexico and Burma, Lord, that represent us. We thank you for their faithfulness to the message and their calling of the Lord. And protect them, bless them today, use the message to transform lives, protect their families, the ministry, and the work that they're doing. So, Lord, speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verses 14, and we're going to finish off this chapter to verse 21. And we've entitled the message, The Perfect Life. The Perfect Life. Now, again, 1 John, not the Gospel of John. I mean, if you're in the Gospel of John, you're like way off, okay? And you'll say, what is he reading, you know? So we're in 1 John, not the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Now, of course, John is writing to describe the genuine Christian, the one that's walking after God. What does it mean to walk after God? Well, John is giving to us the most single, most important ingredient to one that's walking with God. It's God's love. And so we pick it up now in verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There's a story of a husband and wife that wake up and get up on a Sunday morning. And so the wife starts getting dressed and getting ready to go to church. And it was just about the time they needed to go out the door to go to church that she looks over and notices that her husband hasn't done anything to get ready. So she looks over at him and she says, and why aren't you getting dressed for church? And he says, well, I don't want to go. And she says, well, why don't you want to go? He goes, well, matter of fact, I got three reasons why I don't want to go to church. Number one, the congregation is cold. Number two, nobody loves me. And number three, I just don't want to go. So his wife says, well, honey, I got three reasons why you need to go. Number one, the congregation is warm. Number two, there are some people that love you. And number three, you're the pastor, so you need to get dressed and let's get going. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like there's no use in it? I mean, I'm not where I should be. I mean, you know, especially you're talking this morning on the subject of love and being perfected in love. Oh, I don't even like that word perfected. So, I mean, I look at this and I think maybe I'm in the wrong place. No, you're in the right place. Because each and every one of us, When we reach that point in our life where we're looking back, kind of second guessing, that's a time in which God is wanting us to look to Him. He's wanting us to draw from His strength. Those times of discouragement should drive us to Jesus Christ, not away from Jesus. So what John is doing in this book, in this particular section, is John is giving us the secret ingredient to life itself. I mean, if you could take all of life and sum it up in just one word, you would be correct in saying love. Loving God and loving each other. It's loving God gives me the capacity to love my neighbor and to love one another. So this whole section that we're looking at is dealing with love. And it's almost as if John, you know, the illustration before that, John has built this house. And so he's built this house, and now he keeps returning to various rooms, and he's adding maybe a picture there, he's maybe putting a new chair over there, or maybe putting a table there. He's spoken about love, he built the house, but he keeps returning back to the subject, and he keeps fine-tuning it and showing us a different facet of this new house that he has built. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, John said, "Walking in love is proof of fellowship. Anyone that says, I'm tight with God, I'm walking with God, me and God are just like this." Listen, if they're not walking in love, they're not in fellowship with the Lord. The second thing in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he talked about practicing love. Practicing love and being a loving person is evidence that I belong to the Lord. That's sonship. I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God. Then in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, love is shown to be the very nature of God. These incredible words from John, and God is love. That God is the origin of love. It has not come from man, it's come from God, it's divine. But this morning now, in verses 14 through 21, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit makes possible the maturity of love. That apart from the Holy Spirit's indwelling in the life of the believer, apart from the cooperation of the child of God with the Spirit of God and allowing God to have His way, maturity is absolutely impossible. It's a pipe dream. So what John concludes this morning, this section on love, is he lets us know that he wants us to be a witness, and God wants to witness through us, and he wants to give us a love that is perfected. Now, this section, chapter 3, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 21, is the section of maintaining love. It's without a doubt one of the greatest evidences of genuine sonship or being a child of God is the love of God. Now, here's two areas we're going to look at this morning as we finish off this section. In verses 14 through 16 is love and the indwelling God. We want to talk about God dwelling in us. We want to talk about our witness, the effective witness that can only happen through the indwelling God. And then secondly, in verses 17 through 21, we want to talk about love and its perfection. Now, what does he mean when he says perfection? I mean, is that possible? Well, let's look at love and its perfection. So let's go back here now to verses 14 through 16 and talk about love and the indwelling God. He says in verse 14, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, notice the statement that John makes, "And we have beheld and bear witness." Now, what John is saying is, I am a personal witness of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that when John is saying we, he's simply limiting it to himself and maybe the other apostles. I think he's talking about us. And I think that this should be our testimony. Though this is John's testimony, it should also be our testimony. We should have a testimony. Now, I believe there are three witnesses before us, and I want to call attention to these three. And that's what we're going to look at here in this first section. If you go back to verse 13, we have the first witness, which is the witness in the believer of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." There is no effective witness for the Lord. There is no effective transmission of the revelation or the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. That's why anytime we have a service, we have a Bible study, we have anything like, we always start with prayer because we recognize our total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come through us, if the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate God's Word, it will never become practical. It will never become part of us. It will never go from the head to the heart to the hands and the feet. It will never happen. It's our total dependence upon the Lord in our lives, knowing that in me, there's nothing good dwells within me. Knowing that it's the Spirit of God that enlightens my mind, my understanding to the things of God. Now, every child of God has the Holy Spirit. That is the distinguishing mark between a Christian and a non-Christian. Does the Spirit of God dwell in them? Romans 8 tells us this. If you go back to 1 John 3:24, notice what he had said when he had introduced the subject of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." All we need to do is walk with the Lord for just even just a short period of time, and we will become acquainted with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit will lead us to speak to people. He will lead us to say things. Sometimes he'll lead us to be quiet, okay, which is a good thing. The Holy Spirit will say, "Zip it. I know what you're about to say. Just shut up. Don't say anything." And sometimes that's following the Holy Spirit is to not open your mouth. But I think probably one of the major problems we have is not obeying the Holy Spirit and opening our mouths and being those effective witnesses. This brings us to the second witness now in verses 14 and 15. It's the witness of the believer that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He says, "And we have come," or "we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, notice the statement of John here. He says, "And we have beheld." We must personally witness Jesus Christ. And that's what John is saying about himself here. This word "beheld" literally means spectators. I am a spectator. I am an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Now, what he is declaring is a personal encounter with the Lord. An eyewitness, God, I have met the Lord. I have had an encounter with the Lord. I would ask the question, what is my testimony of Jesus Christ? If each one of us this morning had the assignment that we were to briefly write down our encounter with Jesus, our testimony of Jesus Christ, what would we say? "Well, you know, I was brought up in the church." That doesn't make you a Christian. "I was born in America." That does not make you a Christian. "My dad was a pastor." That does not make you a Christian. And how many people have these things? "I was brought up in church. I received a Bible because I memorized scripture. I attended church. My name's on a church roll." And they have all these different little things that they say is simply their testimony. It's not your testimony. Your testimony is you met the Lord. Maybe it was in a time of adversity, someone was sharing the Lord with you, and they shared a passage of Scripture, and they asked if you'd like to invite Christ, and you said, "At that moment, I invited Jesus in." Or maybe you're going through a difficult time, you picked up the Bible, and God revealed himself to you in Scripture. You saw the Lord in Scripture. Maybe it was attending a service, you heard the gospel message, you respond, you came forward, and you've continued to go forward with the Lord. There could be all sorts of different ways in which we can see the Lord and come into an encounter with the Lord. But each one of us must personally see the Lord. We must personally know the Lord. It isn't something our spouse can do for us. It isn't something our pastor can do for us. It is something that we must personally experience. I love that passage in John chapter 4 where Jesus has this encounter with that woman at the well. And through that one woman's witness, an entire city was brought to the knowledge of the Lord. This is an amazing thing. This one woman, this woman with loose morals, this woman that was a sinner that came to trust the Lord. And I love verse 42 where the response of the people is, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." We must personally know Jesus. We must see him and we must also trust in him. We must personally believe in him. It's one thing to hear the Lord, hear the message. We have to make it our own. We have to go public with the message. We need to tell others about it. We need to then share it and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, notice this phrase, bear witness. You know, this phrase literally means to keep on bearing witness. So it's not that I confess Jesus one time. Okay, I'm done. I did my duty. I'm done. You know, I confessed him to someone and I'm done. No, it's ongoing because our relationship with Jesus is ongoing. So it's in the present tense. It's ongoing. I am giving my testimony. I am sharing it. I am living it. It's part of me. It's my life. It's ingrained in me. It's what I do. And what is the message? The message that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, notice John did not say he has sent the Son to be the teacher of the world. Didn't say that. To be the social worker of the world. To be the political. Oh, that wouldn't that be sad. Political worker or personal example. No, to be the Savior. You know why? Because we're lost. People don't like the term Savior. That implies that someone needs saving. You're right. And guess who needs saving? Me and you. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think one of the most tragic things that has happened in the church today is that we've taken biblical terms like sinner and we've medicalized them. And no longer are people sinners. They're dysfunctional. What is that? Just means it's not working. You know why it's not working? Because you're a sinner. That's why it's not working. Syndrome. I spell it S-I-N. That's how I spell syndrome, because that's what it is. And so we medicalize things. Because once you medicalize it, you don't need a savior. You need a doctor. You need someone with a sheepskin, with a degree. Someone that sits in an office with lots of books. That's what you need. And that's such a injustice to people. When you take away the fact that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and John says, that's our message. The message is clear. Jesus Christ is come for sinners. He's the Savior. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot help himself. Man is lost. He's without hope in this world without Jesus Christ. I love this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Paul is giving his brief testimony of coming to the Lord. You know, it's Paul's testimony. He never, ever lost sight of the fact that he was a sinner. I mean, it was something that he spoke about all the time. He was amazed, mesmerized by the grace of God, mesmerized by the fact that he was so bad and God was so holy. 1 Timothy 1:15 says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We tell Paul, you need counseling. Don't talk that way. No, Paul saw himself accurately. He saw himself as the foremost of sinners. I believe that all of us could write our names. That is me, the foremost of sinners. And Paul saw himself as a sinner separated from the majesty and the sinless perfection of God. In verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Listen, if you're a child of God, if you're a genuine child of God, you will witness. You are a witness. You can't help it because it's what you are. It's your makeup. It's your fabric. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now notice who Christ is available to. Notice whoever or whosoever. You know why? Because everyone needs a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice how the sinner meets the Savior, that the sinner confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, not education, not imitation, not reformation, confession. A sinner comes to know the Savior through confession. Confession means to agree with. It's realigning oneself with. It's not simply a creed. It's not just simply a formula. But it is a sinner making contact with the Savior. It's a sinner recognizing that they need to place their faith in the Savior. They don't have what it takes. That Jesus is the Son of God. He's the sinless Son of God. Now notice the description that he gives of the Savior. He calls him Jesus, the Son of God. Now Jesus is his humanity. It actually is the Old Testament name Joshua, is an equivalent of the New Testament Jesus. And Joshua means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. We noted when we went through Matthew's gospel that over and over and over again, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. See, this was a messianic title for the Savior that was to come. A deliverer would come through the bloodline of David, who would be the Lord himself. Now, this speaks of his humanity, the bloodline of Christ, that Jesus was fully man. But then it calls him the Son of God, which speaks of his deity. That Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He was called the Son of God prior to Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, he became known as Jesus. He always existed, never had a point in time of origin. He always was, because he's eternal. Now John keeps hammering this, and I know that you've been noticing this, because these Gnostics taught that Jesus appeared to be physical, but he wasn't. He appeared to be a human, but he wasn't. And if he was spiritual in any dimension, and let's say he was physical, it's only because God's Spirit came on him at baptism, and when he went to the cross, God's Spirit left him. So when it's all said and done, he's just a man, he's not God. See, they don't see it both ways. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is literally God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously, all at the same time. Now, you have a hard time understanding that? Welcome to the club. So do I. The Bible teaches it. God with us. Isaiah 9:6. That's literally God in a tent, is what John chapter 1 tells us. He dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is born or is from God. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, the Jesus of the Bible is sinless. The Jesus of the Bible has no beginning and has no end. He's fully God, fully man. He's literally God-man is what he is. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is such a wonderful time because we are reminding ourselves of the greatest gift ever given, God's Son who came for us. In just another month, we're going to be celebrating Easter, the resurrection. And the resurrection proves that he was not simply a man, but he was also God. He was God-man. That's who Jesus was. So these two events in the life of the Christian are extremely important. Now notice our confession before others. One way of confessing Christ before others is water baptism. Now, in a month or two, we're going to have a baptism service on a Sunday afternoon over here at the Rialto Racquetball Center over here. They have the pool and so forth, community center. And you know, if you're a Christian and you have not been baptized, you need to be. If you say, well, you know what, I was baptized when I was 2 weeks old, so they tell me. You know what? That doesn't work. No place in Scripture do we ever see babies being baptized. We see dedications of babies, but we don't see babies. You know why? Because a two-year-old can't confess Jesus. A two-year-old cannot believe in Jesus. A two-year-old can't even necessarily believe in Jesus. They can mimic what their parents are doing, but it's got to come from their heart. So baptism is a confession that I am following Jesus. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am the Lord's. I belong to him. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, often called the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Baptism's important. And the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches immersion. The Bible teaches that it follows faith in Jesus. It follows our belief in Jesus that we need to be baptized. And he says that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. I want you to notice that word abide there. It's an important word because John actually uses it six times in verses 12 through 16. This word abide, we've looked at it before. It's describing personal fellowship. It describes someone that is in the Lord. They're born again. It is someone that's walking in obedience to the Lord. It is someone that's in communion with the Lord. So it's called abiding. It's oneness with the Lord. A person cannot have oneness with the Lord if they're disobeying the Lord. A person cannot be at one with the Lord if they're not born again. So it's describing someone that is born again, someone that is walking in obedience to the Lord, someone that is in communion with the Lord. That is the description. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." There it is. Abiding together. Because we're in fellowship with the Lord. Now, again, these two witnesses, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God inside of us, the witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But notice now the third witness in verse 16, the witness through the believer that God is love. Now, what a powerful witness this is. Look at verse 16. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, I think there's two things in this passage that should arrest our attention. First of all, a genuine child of God has a growing knowledge of the Lord. Notice, "and we have come to know." We should know more about Jesus this morning than we've ever known before. I know that I have grown in the Lord. Oh, I have grown in the Lord. As I look back over my understanding of the Lord when I first came to him, it is amazing how much I have grown. And I believe that that is a mark of a genuine child of God, is ever learning about the Lord and how important it is to learn about the Lord. This is why we come to a service like this. We encourage you to go to the website and download the outlines to take notes. Because what we're learning this morning, God is going to give us an opportunity to practice. Back about 6 years ago, I went through the greatest trial of my existence. It was when my wife went to be with the Lord. She was diagnosed with cancer, and 2 months later, she died and went to be with the Lord. And I cannot tell you what a difficult time that was. It was the most difficult thing I'd ever gone through, but never once did I ever challenge God and say, "God, why did you do this?" I didn't understand why the Lord did it. But my knowledge of the Lord teaches me that everything God does is always good. It's difficult to reconcile that it's good at the time, but I know based upon Romans 14 that one day I'm going to come before God and I'm going to kneel and say, "You are Lord. Oh, it was so right what you did. And now I see why." And really, hindsight is a wonderful thing because you can look back now and see things that God has done. But again, had that have happened at the beginning of my relationship with the Lord, how would I have handled it? No doubt I would have been in great confusion. No doubt it would have caused me to be set back quite a bit. But because of my growing knowledge of the Lord, I thought, how in the world could I be angry at God that he took my wife from Rialto to heaven? I mean, how can I be upset about that? Took her from hell to heaven. I mean, how can I be upset with the Lord about that? We laugh about it, but isn't that really what it is? The Bible tells us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a genuine child of God has a growing knowledge of the Lord. But notice something else. A genuine child of God has a growing faith in the Lord. their trust in the Lord, their belief in the Lord, and have believed the love which God has for us. When I look at my love for the Lord today, and I came to the Lord back in 75 when I was a year and a half old, I look back on that now. Some of you are going, that doesn't add up. Don't worry about it. But anyway, they're saying, I don't know, how does that work? Don't worry about it. But it's like I look at it now and I think how shallow my love was. I mean, how shallow compared to now as I've grown in my knowledge of the Lord. I've grown in my love for the Lord and God's love for me and my love for others. That I look at it now and I think, oh, how I have progressed and how I look back. And it was an easy thing to talk about how much you love the Lord. Now it's rather difficult because of the dimension of love that we now have. I love the story Warren Wiersbe tells about a man that's standing in front of a greeting card display. And he's looking there, he's scratching his head, and he can't seem to decide which card to get. Finally, one of the sales clerk walks up to the man and says, "Sir, can I help you pick out a card?" And I love what this man said. He says, "Well, it's our 40th wedding anniversary, but I can't find a card that says what I want to say. You know, 40 years ago, I wouldn't have had any problem picking out a card because back then I thought I knew what love was. But we love each other so much more today, I just can't find a card that says it." Isn't that really the picture of a growing love of a child of God towards the Lord? Oh, I love the Lord and I loved Him 30 years ago when I gave my life to Him. But now it's not even in comparison. It'd be rather difficult for me to explain to you how important Jesus is and what He means to me. See, that's what John is talking about. That is a genuine Christian. One that is growing in his love, in his faith, in his knowledge of the Lord. And this brings us now to our second area in verses 17 through 21 is love and its perfection. Love and its perfection. Look at verse 17. "And by this, love is perfected with us." Now, right away we go, don't use that word. I don't like that word, perfected. Because I know you're not talking about me. You certainly could not be done. I haven't perfected anything. You know, all I've done is perfected complaining, but I haven't perfected anything else. I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, this word perfected is a good word. It's a great word. It literally means mature or made complete. That's what it means. So we're talking about the love of God in maturity. We're talking about a Christian that is maturing in his love for the Lord, his love for others, and his witness. I mean, the way that he lives his life, that he's maturing as a believer. And one of the crucial ways that God does this, of course, is his love. Love is literally the secret of life itself. So he's describing here, by this, love is perfected with us. Now notice, God does not say, by this, love is perfected in angels. No, not angels. It's people. You and I, sinful people. God wants to mature us. God wants to create a maturity of love. Not for super beings of some type. No, human beings, sinful human beings. God wants to do this. Now, you go back to verse 12. Look at 1 John 4:12. He's already mentioned this, and now he returns to it. He says, "And no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So we can't see the Lord physically, but others can see the Lord in us when God's love is matured. When we're acting upon the Holy Spirit, when we're drawing from the Spirit of God, when we're in the Word of God and growing in our knowledge of the Lord, our love for the Lord, others can literally see Jesus in us, in our actions, through our words, because we're maturing as believers. Now, this brings us now to the next point. There's actually two things that John talks about in the way of maturity, a mature love. There's two areas. The first one here is in verses 17 and 18. And God's love perfected when facing judgment. Now, one of the marks that we can possess as a Christian of a mature love is when we think about death and we think about judgment, it doesn't scare us. It doesn't grip us by fear because we love the Lord. We know the Lord. We're positionally sound with the Lord. And a mark of a mature Christian is no fear in facing judgment. That's what it is. Notice what he says here. He says that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. This word confidence means boldness or freedom of speech. That as a Christian, when I anticipate death, when I anticipate judgment day, I'm not shirking it. I'm not afraid of it. I don't say, let's change the subject. But actually, there's a boldness about it. I look forward to meeting the Lord. I look forward to seeing the Lord. And if I can say that, then that is a mark of maturity. Now, notice what John believed in the day of judgment. I know today there's some people that don't believe in this anymore. There's a book that was written a number of years ago, and it was entitled Whatever Happened to Hell. And I think that's a good theme for a book. What has ever happened to hell? What has ever happened to judgment? Not only did John believe in the day of judgment, but many in the New Testament believed in it. Let me just give you sort of a sampling. Jesus himself believed in it. In Matthew 12:36, and I say to you that every careless word that a man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. The apostle Paul believed it in Romans 2:5-6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. He calls it the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Peter, the apostle Peter, believed in it. 2 Peter 3:7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You know, we shouldn't be surprised this morning that even the church and even mainline churches don't talk about the day of judgment. They don't talk about hell. They don't talk about the day of reckoning. They don't talk about it anymore. Do you realize that the very first doctrine in the Bible that was ever challenged was the doctrine of the judgment of sin? The very first doctrine of God challenged and denied was that in Genesis 3:4, where the serpent told the woman, you surely shall not die. God's lying to you. You can eat of the forbidden fruit, you'll be smarter than God, and nothing's going to happen to you. And today we live that, we believe that with everything, that I can do what I want to do. I don't answer to anyone. The other night, maybe you saw there was a special on 2020. It was talking about in Africa right now, there's just an epidemic of sacrificing little children. What is sacrifice? They're decapitating little children. Businessmen are hiring these shamans, these witch doctors, who are basically decapitating little children, taking out their organs, and putting it in the foundation of a new building. They believe it brings good luck. What is in the mind of man that thinks he can murder a little child and he'll be blessed by it? This business will be blessed. I'll grow and I'll become wealthy if I murder a child. It's this idea that we don't face judgment. We don't think that we have to give an answer for what we're doing, and we do. That's why I believe evolution and all this stuff that we weren't created, we evolved. Because again, if we were created, we better find out who the creator is. And I may be in big trouble is what it is. So we come up with all these various religions, and one of the religions is evolution. It's a belief system. Well, there is a day of judgment. It's referred to as the Great White Throne. This is for non-believers, is what he's referring to. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The only ones at this judgment are those that have rejected God's loving offer of salvation, and they feel like, well, yeah, I'm good enough, I can do it myself. Those are the ones that will stand before that great white throne judgment, and the Bible says the books will be open. And surely those books would include useless words, wicked thoughts, wicked deeds, opportunities of salvation. And the Bible says the books will be opened and they'll be judged according to the things written in those books. Now, for the believer, we don't fear the great white throne judgment, because if we believed in Jesus, Jesus has already taken the wrath for us. What we are concerned about as believers is what is commonly called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is to be given rewards as to what I've done with Jesus in this life. The moment I give my life to the Lord, the clock starts ticking, and everything I do for the Lord can show up in rewards for eternity. If I'm wasting talents, I'm wasting time, I'm wasting opportunities, all of this ultimately will affect my eternal state because this determines my capacity to serve Jesus Christ. Now get this out of your mind that when you die, you sit on a cloud and play a harp and fly around like Roadrunner or, you know, Coyote in the cartoons. I mean, is it weird ideas? No, we're going to serve Jesus Christ when we die. Christians are going to serve God. And based upon what I do here gives me the capacity for my service to the Lord. So it does matter. It doesn't matter. Well, I don't care. If I stand before God and I don't have a crown, I'll reach over and steal someone's. And that's the right attitude right there in heaven. I'm going to steal a crown, you know. And even today, you know, people have said, well, you know what? We make light of judgment. We make light of hell. Oh, well, you know what? I don't care if I'm going to hell because that's where all my friends are. What kind of friends do you have? Or here's another one. It's just so ridiculous. Oh, I can hardly wait to go to hell because then I can party with my friends. Listen, the party's over in hell. The party's not there. The party's in heaven, not in hell. And I'll tell you, Jesus spoke so much about it. He says it's a place where the worm doesn't die. It's the most hideous place, and you read the descriptions of even what Jesus alone said about it. It's just a terrible place. It's so bad, according to Luke 16, that even a drop of cold water helps. That's how bad it is. It's a terrible, terrible place. And so the Christian doesn't have to fear that because the Christian will stand before God, the Bema Seat, such as the Winter Olympics. They stand and they receive the reward. You know, over the last 6 months, I would say maybe a year, we've had some incredible saints at this church go to be with the Lord. And I'll tell you, I will never forget, as long as I live, some of the comments that some of these folks have made in the last days, hours, and minutes of their life. A couple of them said this: how much longer do I need to be here? I want to see the Lord. Can you imagine saying that? Just a few hours a day before, how long, how much longer do I need to be here? I want to be with the Lord. You see, that is a person that has confidence in the day of judgment. So often you start talking about judgment, you talk about sin, you talk about the eternal state, and be like, let's talk about something else. Because their hearts aren't right. But here, a saint, one that is being perfected in love, looks forward because they love the Lord. They look forward to seeing his face. And notice what he says here: because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now, what I think John is saying this is that because we're in Jesus, because positionally speaking, we're in the beloved, wrath and judgment can't touch us. Jesus is our big brother, Hebrews tells us. And I don't fear the judgment of God. I don't fear the day of wrath because Jesus has already taken it for us. He will never face wrath again. He's taken it for me. You know, growing up, my mother was a secretary for three judges here in San Bernardino at the courthouse. And during the summer, I used to take the bus from Rialto to the courthouse. And it was pretty cool because she knew all the trials that were going on. And so I'd go into her office. She goes, okay, in such and such a court, we have a murder trial. They're getting close to the sentencing stage. You know, you may want to check that one. Here's another one here where, I'll never forget this one, where a Hell's Angel bit a guy's ear off. That's in such and such. So I went to that one, watched that one for a little bit. Here's another one where a man knifed his best friend, what kind of friend he was. And so all these different cases that were going on. And so, but it was always the same. You go into the courtroom, you know, it's very, very quiet, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden comes this prisoner in. You knew which one it was. He had the fluorescent orange jumpsuit. You know, I never wanted one of those. And so he'd come in with chains clanging and a bailiff walking him in. And then he'd sit down. You hear the clanging would stop. And then a bailiff would walk in and say, okay, please rise for the judge. And everybody would stand up. I got to tell you, never. All the times I sat through a court hearing and sat through a trial, I never once was afraid of the judge. You know why? Because my name wasn't on the docket. That's why I wasn't afraid of him. I wasn't on trial there. And when I think about the day of judgment, I'm not freaking out. I say, let it come. Because I know who I belong to. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. I belong to him. I'm looking forward to standing before him. It's not something that I dread at all. I love him. I want to see the Lord. And so it's not like that. That's because love is being perfected. The Lord is maturing me in the area of love. I love him. He loves me. We have a relationship. So there's no fear as we think about facing the future. Any of us this morning that don't want to talk about death, don't want to talk about judgment, you know why? You need Jesus. You need to confess him this morning. You need a personal relationship with Jesus. One of the marks that you know that you have a relationship with Jesus is that you have a maturing love, a love that fears not judgment. Because you know Jesus, Jesus knows you. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, notice he says there is no fear in love. The context is judgment, the fear of judgment. It's the opposite of boldness. The person that's not bold, that's not in right standings, has fear. And so there's a fear of judgment because the heart isn't right. Now, notice that word fear here in verse 18. It's the Greek word that we know very, very familiar with. It's called phobia. We have phobias. There's literally phobias for everything. Let me suggest a few of them. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. Hydrophobia, the fear of water. Hemophobia, the fear of blood. This week I went on a psychological website and started looking at all the phobias. There is literally thousands of phobias. There is phobias over things that I don't think should even be phobias. I mean, there's just weird, weird things that people freak out at. Literally any object can bring about a phobia. Let me suggest some of them that were listed. The fear of cats. The fear of fever. The fear of marriage. The fear of women, which probably is not a bad one. The fear of men. Here's the one I love. The fear of hell. And here's the fear of chins. Oh, the fear of chins. I don't know. Maybe getting a double, triple. I don't know. It's fear of chins. Fear of fog. Fear of the sun. Fear of glass, fear of responsibility, fear of fish, fear of dust, and here's the funniest one, fear of string. I don't know. Maybe get kite caught in a tree. I don't know. It's endless. But Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The child of God has been delivered from the slavery of fear. The genuine child of God is not to be controlled by fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and love and sound mind," or sound discipline. Again, fear. Fear can be caused because of things in the past. We're afraid of something. All this in the past haunts me. In the present, we're concerned about something that could happen. And then, of course, the future that is unseen. All three of these can be part of the life of a Christian, which shouldn't be there. It should not be at all. A believer that loves Jesus Christ realizes that Jesus doesn't allow anything in my life without him first approving of it. Any sickness, any difficulty, any trial, any affliction that comes into the life of the believer has been pre-approved by Jesus for a purpose. And any of us that don't know this are gripped by fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And our lives are gripped by it because we're not loving the Lord. If we're loving the Lord and allowing God to love us, then we're not controlled by fear. Fear, it shouldn't even be mentioned. It's not a force in our life. Because fear involves punishment. And literally, I think what he's describing here is fear is the beginning of torment. It's really on the installment plan is what it is. Fear is torment on the installment plan. That one of the greatest things that strangles a Christian is fear. Of course, this is, of course, how again, these suicide bombers and everybody else seems to work, is they want to operate in the arena of fear. You can't go to the store. You can't do this. You can't do that. You have to cease living. You need to lock yourself down. Something's going to happen. How many people are fearful of the dentist? They got dentists now that will knock you out. I mean, before they even look at your teeth. Again, fear. God's in control. God's not going to allow us to bear pain that we can't possibly bear. And he'll give us the strength to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I mean, he promises that. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We're doubting God's ability. We're doubting God's willingness. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly I say to you, or truly, truly I say to you, or this is of a truth, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Well, what a promise. How can you freak out when God loves you? How can you freak out when you're a son and daughter of God? Turn over to Romans 8 for just a moment. I want to read a few verses here. These are tremendous verses that just are such overkill verses. These are tremendous. You have fear this morning that's gripping your heart. You have fear that's keeping you from maturing as a Christian. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. You got to start loving Jesus. You got to start allowing God's love to come through you. You've got to trust him, because if you love him and you understand his love for you, then you can trust him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boy, condemning yourself because you're gripped by fear. Listen, no condemnation. Look at Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, you look at that list of things, I doubt if anybody in here is facing those things. And if God's love surpasses all of the most tragic things that can humanly happen to a person, then surely you're going to be okay. Surely I'm going to be okay. None of these things in and of themselves can separate us from the Lord. And that would even include a divorce, too, by the way. It's not in there, but that would be included. Separation from children and a custody battle, whatever it is. You can put it in there. Well, God's love is perfected when we face judgment. We're not fearful because we love him. Perfect love casts out fear. But now this second area in verses 19 through 21 to the end of the chapter is God's love is perfected through loving one another. We have to do it. We have the opportunity. We have the ability. We need to love others. Allow God to love others through us. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. Now we know that it tells us in 1 John 4:8, God is love. There is no love, no genuine love outside of God. We can mimic his love. We may practice some aspects of his love, but love habitually, love being lived out, can only take place through a new birth, through a born again experience, being born again from the Lord. It's the only way we can experience God's love. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, if someone says, this is the seventh time John has said this. And anytime John says, if someone says, get ready, because John is warning us against an imposter. This is someone saying something. And John's been clear about this. It's not our words, it's our works. It's not our profession, but it's really our actions that God is concerned about. So he now talks about someone, oh, I love God. Oh, I just, me and God are tied. So he now talks about the God-given opportunity. Notice, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother. Okay, so if someone says they love God and they hate their brother, what are they? Let's all say it. He's a liar. Maybe somehow this person thinks, well, you know what? I'm going to prove to everybody how spiritual I am. I'm going to tell them how much I love God. Well, that's great. The only way to truly prove that you love God is by loving your brother. That's the only way. I want you to think about this for a moment. You know the only time that we have to express love and for me to utilize God's love is right now? Because when I leave this place, when you leave this place and we go to be with the Lord, that is going to be the epitome of God's love in heaven. I mean, that's what it's going to be. It's just going to be love. But right now is the proving ground. This is the time that we have to actually act on it. This is the time that we have to actually pursue love and to actually follow the Lord and to allow ourselves to be channels that God can love. This is it. We missed this opportunity right now. We missed it. Oh, I'll wait till I get to heaven and I'll love everybody. No, get off it. I mean, this is it right now. This is the proving ground right now. This is the opportunity, the God-given opportunity. Now, why does God call him a liar? Well, let's suggest a couple reasons. First of all, he is professing something that he's not really practicing. He's saying he loves God, but on the other hand, there is no practical love for another. You can't divorce it. You can't say, I love God and hate others. It doesn't work that way. Loving God is loving others. So a person is professing, I love God, but there's no loving of others. The other thing is, it's a command of God. Anyone that does not love others that is a Christian is in disobedience. When we get to verse 21, he makes this really clear. It's a command of the Lord, and we've been looking at this. It's a command. So literally, it's professing one thing, it's practicing another, it's disobedience to the Lord. And so he says, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen. Now, what John is saying here, and we would fight this, we wouldn't see it this way, but notice what John is saying. It's easier to love people because they're physical. If you can't love a physical person, then you can't love a spiritual God. If you can't love in the physical, then you certainly can't do it in the truth, which is the spiritual. Now, we would say the opposite. I really love God. He's having a hard time with people. No. What he's saying here is that real love can only be demonstrated in a physical world because that's where we're at. So if we're saying I love God and I hate other people, then it's not so. I met with someone just a few weeks ago and they were saying how much they loved the Lord, but they hated the church. I thought, oh, that's great. Oh, I love God. I hate Pastor Terry. I go, oh, praise God. That's a beautiful thing. Great testimony. Yeah. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And to that, liar. Great word, liar. That's what he says. Because, again, if you can't love in the physical, you can't love in the spiritual. He says, or cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, you have religion, but you don't have relationship. I think of some of the followers of Islam, how they say they love Allah and then they kill people. What is that? That's not love. It's fanaticism. It's religion, but it's not relationship with the true and living God. Because the true and living God says you love him, you don't blow him up. That's not what you do. So they can claim love, but it's not love because it's not love. God laid down his life for us. He didn't blow people up. He didn't say, I'm supposed to go on the cross. I think you'll go up there. And he hung someone else on the cross. No, he died in their place. He sacrificed his life for them. He didn't take their life. So again, if you can't love in the physical, then you're certainly not going to love in the spiritual. The spiritual is so much deeper because it cuts to the very heart. A man by the name of Brooks said it this way. Love must find an object. And if it fails to find out the nearer object, our fellows, it will never reach the further God. If we never learn to love each other, we'll never learn what real love for God is. We may learn religion. We may learn doctrine. We may learn various outlines and steps in the Bible, but we will never truly have a vital relationship with God. We will have religion and not a relationship. And we may get the oohs and ahs and people think we're so cool and holy, but we're not. Because John says in the final analysis, you're a liar. Because that's not what it is. Verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now notice the commandment. If you go back to 1 John 3:23, he had already said this. He says, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Then, of course, John took this from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. By this, all men will know you are my son, that you have love for one another. That the one who loves God should love his brother also. Don't compartmentalize. Don't separate truth from actions. They go together. Tell me what a man believes and I'll tell you how he'll act. They go together. Truth and actions go together. Now, by way of application, these 5 points again. Number one. Witness in the believer of the Holy Spirit. No effective witness, no effective sight of God or of his love without the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the witness of the believer that Jesus Christ is God's Son. We can't give it out unless we've received it ourselves. We better have a personal testimony. We better have Jesus in our own heart. Thirdly, witness through the believer that God is love. We're growing in knowledge. We're growing in faith. In our belief in Jesus, we're growing in his love. Number four, God's love perfected when facing judgment. We look forward to the judgment of God. We look forward to meeting Jesus because we belong to him. And then lastly, number five, God's love is perfected through loving one another. You can't love God and hate others. It was Oswald Chambers who said, spiritual maturity is not reached by the passing of years, but by obedience to the will of God. That old bumper sticker, I may be getting older, but I refuse to grow up, is really true. Because there are Christians, professing Christians, that are old, moldy Christians of 20 years, that probably, really, if you broke it down, they're 6 months old in the Lord. Still doubting God's love, still not believing in God, fearful of judgment, everything else, because they're not growing. Love is not being perfected. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. And I thank you for these precious believers that came out this morning, Lord, just to study your word and to worship and to learn more about your ways. And I pray, Lord, that you've met them right now. And I pray for those here that have never trusted Jesus. And we talked about the fear of death, the fear of judgment. That's real. It's real. It's nothing to laugh at. It's nothing to say, I'll be with my friends. Oh, no, it's a terrible place. And Lord, you don't want any of us going there. You want to forgive us of our sins. You want us to meet you, the God of love, for God is love. And I pray, Lord, that this morning would be the new beginnings for them, that they would trust Jesus and know Jesus. I pray if there's any believers that are gripped by fear this morning, they would confess that as sin. They're not growing in your love. Perfect love casts out fear. They're not growing in your love, and they need your love. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a